If you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11 as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of this chapter. So I read this, you will follow along with me as I read God's Word. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us in these pages of Scripture. And Father, we pray now as we look at this passage that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. I pray, Father, that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit and apply these truths to our life. So, Lord, I pray the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I realize as I read this, you were thinking, how's Tom going to get a sermon out of this? Yeah, you remember I told you when we started through 1 Corinthians and I told you, I like to preach through books of the Bible, and one of the reasons that I think it's profitable, because a preacher is forced to preach on things that otherwise he wouldn't preach on. He would never choose. We've already seen that once in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about the sexual relationship, the husband and wife, and you think, no preacher in his right mind will probably say, yeah, that's what I want to preach on, you know? But when you're going through Scripture, you know, you say, okay, everything's important, and we believe what Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so, yeah, there are passages in Scripture that really don't hit us and strike us so much, but we have to ask, why did God include that? Where's the prophet to be found? And so we're going to explore this. It is a difficult passage and something that I've wrestled through. And I know a lot of you have been anxiously awaiting this day because you've talked to me. And I wondered if Joy was going to come in with a hat or if I was going to pass out hats during the service today or what. And so we're going to look at this and just trust that God will give us some understanding in this. Now, as we've been going through this, back in chapter 7, we saw that Paul had begun answering some of the questions that the Corinthians had raised in correspondence with Paul. Each time that Paul is addressing a question, he begins with his words, now concerning. We saw that in chapter 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. And then he uses this again in verse 25 of chapter 7. Now concerning virgins, I have no... These were questions that the Corinthians were raising. We saw it again in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things, sacrificed idols. And we talked a lot about meat being offered to idols. And Paul used that as a springboard to really talk about Christian liberty. And actually, he expounds on that through chapter 10. He really is developing this whole theme of Christian liberty. How are we to live? And so he develops that. And actually, when you come to verse 1 of chapter 11, that should actually probably go with the end of chapter 10. He's basically saying, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. I've told you these things, and now I want you to just, you've heard me, but don't just do as I say, do as I do. Imitate me. The Greek word there is mimetai. We get our English word mimic from there. So I want you to mimic me. I do the things that I've been doing. But beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11, he is beginning to deal with a different issue. Something that he believes needs to be addressed, and that is public worship, corporate worship. How is this corporate worship? What are the elements of corporate worship? Who should be leading in corporate worship? You know, how does this thing, how should it go? How do you, what happens when Christians come together? Hey, you need to keep in mind now that none of the folks in the church in Corinth have been raised in the church. They haven't been raised there because there wasn't a church. A lot of them have been raised in Jewish synagogue. There are a number that have been involved in pagan temple worship and so forth. And as you know, it's easy to draw from your experience and past and so forth and say, well, this is what I've experienced, so this is probably what we need to be doing. But Paul said, no, I want to give you some instruction and help you to see the structure that needs to be a part of public worship. There are some folks who think, well, we don't need any structure. Let's just freewheel it. Let's just go as the Spirit leads and so forth. And Spirit certainly has a role in this. But Paul is saying, no, there needs to be some structure. There's a verse, 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then in verse 40 there, it says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So he is given some guidelines for Christian worship. And he's going to do this through chapter 14. So the next few chapters are going to be looking at worship and the things that ought to be a part of our worship service and how it should be conducted. So when you come to verse 2, what he says here, I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, you know today that in our society there are different types of worship services. There's the traditional and contemporary, and what we strive to have is a blended service. Some folks who favor the traditional would cite maybe this verse as a reason why everyone should be traditional in their worship service. Paul says, he's commending them, praising them, because they are holding firmly to the tradition. Some folks may think that the worship in Corinth in this first century was much like our traditional worship service today. They pass out the hymn books. They'd recite a creed or two. They pass an offering plate. And, of course, the piano and organ would be playing, and that's the way it would work. Obviously, that's pretty ludicrous, and we know that's not what it was. The tradition he's talking about is just the apostolic tradition. It literally means something that's passed down. We have this 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And then again in chapter 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So the tradition he's talking about is simply the Word of God. It is that which comes down to us through the apostles. And he said, you followed. You've been obedient. That's good. And then in verse 3, and basically what he's going to do is introduce a principle here that he wants him to understand. There's something that they've missed. They've done a lot of things good. They've held firmly to the tradition, but he says, there's something you really don't understand yet, and you need to grasp because it's going to have an effect on how you live your life and how you worship. So he says, but I want you to understand. And here's what he wants them to understand. They obviously didn't understand at this point. That Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there's an underlying principle here that we need to get from the very outset in verse 3. And the principle, the issue is one of headship. Headship. Who is going to lead? A head is certainly, is simply one that it has authority over others. And the one that is controlling things, that providing oversight, is responsible for what happens. That's what a head does. Now, a head can't do anything he wants to do because the head, even the head, is subject to someone else, is accountable to someone else. But he said, this is important, this issue of headship, because this is how God has seen fit to make His will known and to provide guidance and direction for His people. He's basically used a chain of command. It's going through the head. Head down to others under the head. That's the whole idea. Now, of course, obviously, when you talk about headship, those who are underneath are to be in a subordinate role. They are to listen to the head. They are to obey the head. And in obeying the head, they are actually doing themselves a favor because they will be blessed as God leads them through the head. Now, he gives a few examples of this. First of all, he talks about Christ's headship over man. He says this, that Christ is the head of every man. Man there is not to be taken in a generic sense, talking about all people, because based on the phrase that follows where he mentions woman, we know he's talking about the male species here. So he says Christ is the head of every man. Yeah, every man. That means Christian or non-Christian, Christ is the head. He is the one who has authority over all those men. Now, even though someone may not acknowledge that headship, they're still accountable to him. They'll still have to give an account, stand before him one day, and of course, they will experience the reap the consequences of their rebellion or disobedience, if in fact that is the case. So he follows that with this. Man is the head over a woman. Man is the head of a woman. And basically he's saying that this is how God has structured things, where God is going to provide the guidance and direction for the woman through the man. Now, I realize that this is a touchy subject because what we're talking about here is talking about a subordinate role. And I want you to understand this. When we talk about headship and we talk about subordinate roles, we are not saying anything about anyone's inherent worth or value. It has nothing to do with that. Because someone has more authority than another doesn't mean that one is more important than another. We're talking about roles. We're talking about roles that God has assigned to folks. And not only has God assigned these roles to folks, but God has so worked in us so that our fulfillment in life and real satisfaction comes when we are in line with these roles that God has assigned to us. So even if a man does not surrender to the headship of Christ, he's hurting himself simply because God's made him for that. And he's going to experience fulfillment as he, in fact, submits to the authority of Christ himself. But this is not a popular thing. And I know in past that, when I preached on things like this, there's someone that's going to get upset with me and think, I can't believe that, you know, you still believe this stuff. You know, times have changed. We're going to talk about that. Have they really changed? But here's my encouragement to you, even as we look at this and begin to explore this. In Acts 17, after Paul left Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and it says that these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So that's my encouragement to you today. As we talk about this, don't take my word for it. You examine the scripture and see if these things are so. And I think that is really important. You know, there are some folks that think that Paul was a misogynist. You know, he hated women. That's why he was so down on them and always putting them down, demeaning and so forth. And when we do that, we're really just saying, you know, I don't believe the scripture is the word of God. I don't believe that God inspired Paul. We got to be careful there. The reality is this. This whole idea that Paul's presenting here did not originate with him. It originated with God. It originated with God, and it originated back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis. If we go back in Genesis, you remember how God created Adam? Adam was doing fine, but he was lonely. He had been given work to do, cultivate the garden, rule over the earth, and so forth. But it was not good that man should be alone. And so what did God do? God made a helper. God made a helper. He made Eve. And, of course, brought Eve alongside of. Now, it says nothing in these first couple of chapters about the roles of Adam and Eve at that point. You know, that they were just, Adam knew what he was supposed to do, because God had given him directions, and Eve, she was a helper. That was not just her role, but it was her nature. That's what she wanted to do. That's what she was made for. And so they worked together, and it was perfect harmony. But then you know what happened. Basically, Eve had this conversation with the snake, and basically all of us fell into sin with her and so forth. And then God spoke. And what God said in Genesis is this. To the woman, he said, after cursing the snake, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. There are three things that happen. First of all, you can thank Eve for the pain in childbirth. And secondly, in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. Now, that desire there, it could be, has been defined as a craving, a longing for, and actually a desire that borders on disease, one man put it. But it's just this longing that women have for a man. But I think it's more than that, because this same word is used in Genesis 4, where it says, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? You remember Cain's about to kill Abel. Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So I believe that when it's talking about Eve, your desire will be for your husband, I believe in part is a desire to dominate and is a desire to control. But what God said is this, if we go back, He will rule over you. He will rule over you. This is the beginning. This is the beginning of this subordination. It didn't begin in Corinthians. It didn't begin in Ephesians. It began with God in Genesis. You will be subject to your husband. Now, if you go on to the next thing, what it says is this. Man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, that's interesting because what we see here is that Christ in His messianic role is in a subordinate role to God Himself. And one of the things that tells you is this. There's nothing inherently evil or wrong with being in a subordinate position. Christ was the eternal Son of God, the same substance, equal with the Father and the Spirit in every way, and yet His role as the Messiah was that of a subordinate. He was a subordinate. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He pleads, "Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I want your will to be done. I want to submit to you." And you see that throughout the course of Jesus' life, there was complete submission to the will of the Father. And so this headship thing, again, it's not a matter, it has nothing to do with inherent value and worth. It is all about our role, the role that God has assigned to us. Well, in this next, in verse 4, we basically come to this whole thing of covering. And it says, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head." So obviously the context here is corporate worship. And what you see here is that women and men both are involved in this corporate worship. Both men and women are prophesying and praying. So it doesn't exclude them from the worship and what is going on there. But I think the main point here that needs to be underscored is the fact that this relationship that God has established from the beginning, this social relationship, how men and women relate to each other socially, carries over into the church. It carries over into the church. And so what he's saying is this: man, you shouldn't have your head covered when you come into the church and worship. Because to come with it covered implies that you're in a subordinate role. And in terms of people and walking on this earth, you're not. You are God's representative here, and God's working through you. You are His ambassador, so you stand there and you boldly proclaim what Christ has said. But when it comes to the woman, He says, "I want you to have a symbol of authority over you, which is the covering." And that's why He says this in verse 10, "Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head," and it says, "because of the angels." And commentators wrestle over that, and there's no definitive word on that. Some think that angels are there just sort of observing what's going on in the church and so forth. But the point is that women were to have a covering on their head. Now, so you have man's head uncovered, and then women's head covered. And the big question it raises, should women today have a covering on their heads as a symbol of their submission? That's what people want to know. That's what people want to know. And you know, there are groups of people today, there are churches that firmly believe that this is a universal principle that needs to be practiced, that women ought to have a covering on their head. And if you don't have that covering, then you're in disobedience. You're not in compliance with God's Word. Well, I think what we need to see here, a couple of things. First of all, the question is, is this an eternal principle that is valid down through the ages for everyone? Or is it simply the application or manifestation of an eternal principle? Is it a cultural thing? And I believe that what we're going to see today, that it is more of a cultural practice and a cultural application of the principle that we saw in verse 3 rather than something that we're to practice today. Now, in saying that, I think we need to be very careful. We got to be careful here because it's very easy to look at Scripture and anything that you don't like or doesn't fit into your belief system, just simply say, that was that culture, you know? That was the culture of that day. We don't have to do that. I mean, you can say that with almost anything you find in Scripture and you don't like, just say, that was culture. And we got to be careful there that we're not dicing up the Scripture and just sort of picking and choosing what we like and what we don't like. So why do I say that it's a cultural thing? And I think it is a cultural phenomenon. Well, first of all, if you look at a something like Genesis. Go back there. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. That is part of the Near Eastern culture. And you know that even from Islam, the covering with the burqas and so forth. It is a symbol of submission and so forth. So that was a big part of it. In fact, one ancient text says this, that a woman who went bareheaded in the street, her husband was, it was fine if her husband immediately divorced her for that without ever having to pay a ketubah, which is comparable to alimony. If a woman bareheaded, the man could just divorce her on the spot. That was okay. Even the Romans practiced this covering. It's been said that the Romans, even in their public and private devotions, they would pull the toga over their head as a symbol of submission. And of course, Corinth was a Roman colony. And so they would have seen that practice even by the Romans. So it was a cultural thing. It was a cultural thing. But the question is here, and I believe that, you know, what Paul is emphasizing here, God, Paul's not focused on appearance and so forth. Paul is like, God, focus on the heart. What's in the heart? And what is the eternal principle there that is valid for us today? And what has happened today is this. A lot of folks would see the cultural, and agree with me that the covering of head is a cultural practice, but they want to take it a step further and say, because of that being a cultural practice, therefore, this whole teaching about headship and submission is also a cultural thing. But that's not the case. We got to make a distinction. You make a distinction between the manifestation and the practical application of the principle, but you have to look at the principle. And is that binding on everyone? Well, what Paul is saying here is this. If you look at, say, verse 8, "For man does not originate from woman, but the woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." He's making his argument not based on anything that was happening in that day, but it was based on the creation account. He's going all the way back to Genesis and saying, this is why this is so. I mean, this is essentially what Paul did as well in 1 Timothy 2, where he says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? That word "for" is important because it introduces the reason. And the reason is not because of anything that was going on in that day and time in the culture. It says, because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So it goes back there. And even when you go to Peter, Peter is in agreement here. And Peter talks about the husband and wife relationship. Look what he says. "Your adornment," and he's talking about how you dress, "must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." There's no talk there about head coverings, but the focus is the adornment of your heart and how that manifests itself. So he's saying, yeah, it is important. The principle remains valid today. It remains valid today, and actually, it's it's something that still goes on. But he does say, and I think it's important to understand in verse 11, "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Whereas the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So he's not saying this whole thing of headship is, you know, I don't really need you, but, you know, I'm going to tell you what to do and so forth. That's not it. Again, I want to underscore the fact that you can't exercise biblical headship if you're not in submission. And we'll talk about that again in a minute. But a man, if he's going to be a proper head, he has to be in submission to the head, who is Christ. At the same time, he's saying, listen, again, men and women are equal in terms of their inherent value and worth, and we need each other. There is an interdependence there where we can't say, I don't need you. We need each other. We need each other. Now, he goes on in verse 14, where he talks about distinction of sexes. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her? Yeah, you know, Paul is making this distinction, and it's a distinction that we today don't want to make in our society. Paul is talking about distinctive roles that men and women have. I mean, we're distinct in a lot of different ways. Physiologically, we're different. The way we think, different. And so forth and so on. Of course, in our society today, we want to eradicate and forget about all the distinctions, right? We don't even want to talk about male and female in terms of, we don't want to force that identity on anyone. You know, we want people to be able to choose whatever sex they identify with. It's crazy. We want to just say, we live in this unisex world where, you know, there are no differences. And it's absolutely ludicrous to think that. The differences are there. And God has established different roles as well. And again, one role is not better than the other. It's just the way that God has chosen to work in our relationships, in society in general, and in the church of Christ. So there's some distinction there. And of course, he talks about even nature itself testifies to this. And again, this is a cultural thing. There have been some cultures where men had long hair, and that was acceptable. But in this Roman colony, the Romans, the Greeks, trimmed the hair, men. And that's been pretty much the case. You know? And so even nature itself said there are some differences. There are differences that we need to acknowledge. So the question is, in light of all this, what are the takeaways? What do we come away from this passage with? Well, let me mention a few things. First of all, we've got to embrace the differences between men and women. And we've got to toe the line when it comes to that because our society is getting further and further away from what the Bible teaches. We've got to say, no, we're not equal in every way. We're different. And it's just ludicrous to go along with our culture. And we've got to say, no, it's not who you identify with. It's how God's made you. It's how God's made you. Secondly, men are to act as heads. Men are to act as heads. Now, men, as I've said before, what we're saying here is this, that God has chosen to work through you to give direction and guidance to others. But you can't do that if you're not in submission to Christ. If you're not listening to Him, you're not going to be a good head. And God's not going to be able to give direction through you. A lot of folks, there are a lot of men who want to be heads, but they don't want to be submissive. And it results in all sorts of problems and issues and hurt and pain. It's our responsibility Christ is our head, and if you're not submitting to Him, then you're going to cause a lot of problems. If you want that role and insist on that role, but don't want to be submissive and accountable. Secondly, and by the way, it goes to the home too, where it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. You ever heard, I'm sure you have heard the statement that someone run around like a chicken with their head cut off? My mom grew up on a farm, and she used to talk about the time they'd wring chickens' necks and watch the little chicken, headless chicken, run around for a while and until it collapsed. And, there are a lot of families today that are running around like chickens with their head cut off. They don't have any guidance. Leadership is because men are failing. Men are dropping the ball. God said, men, you're to be the head of the home. Head of the wife, you're to give direction. I'm going to work through you, but if the head's chopped off, not functioning, then basically the family's just in chaos. Chaos. And so, yeah, a lot of the problem today that we see in the family is simply because of failed leadership by the men. We got to accept that. In fact, a lot of homes today are in chaos because the men have bailed completely from their responsibility. So we're to be heads. But then it says, the third takeaway, women's hope in God is expressed in submission to their head. I want to go back to what it says in Peter, talking about Sarah, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband. Notice this, it doesn't say they hoped in their husbands. They hoped that their husbands would do the right thing. No, their trust was in God, and trusting that God would work through the husband to give direction that they needed. That's the biblical pattern and chain of command as such. Now, here's the thing. I realize that a lot of times the reason that folks kind of recoil from this sort of teaching is because of abuse, because of men that are abusive and are just taking advantage of women and not being godly heads. They're just throwing their weight around. And yeah, it would be natural for anyone to recoil from that and say, that is not what God intended. And it's not. It is basically a disgrace, and it is an abuse of power that God has given to you. I like what the Old Testament commentators Colin Dalitz wrote. He said, the supremacy of the man was not intended to become a despotic rule, crushing the woman into a slave, which has been the rule in ancient and modern heathenism, a rule which was first softened by the sin-destroying grace of the gospel and changed into a form more in harmony with the original relation, that's Adam and Eve before the fall, that of a rule and a subordination that had their roots in mutual esteem and love. I love what he says there about a rule which was first softened by the sin-destroying grace of the gospel. Yeah, if the gospel is not there, and if men and women haven't embraced the gospel, the grace of God, then yeah, it can become a despotic thing. It can be tyrannical. It can be abusive. And so forth, and probably will be in some way. But if a person understands the gospel of Christ, if a man and woman understand the gospel, then what happens, it is that sin destroying. It gets at the root of this. And so what it does, it enables us to approach a relationship that is more and more in harmony with the relationship Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. And again, I talked about that. It wasn't that Adam was saying, woman, do this, or, and, you know, and it wasn't that type of thing. It was sort of like Eve was saying, this is what I was made for, to be a helper. And the man is saying, this is what God has given us to do. It's not lording it over anyone. But as the grace of God works in us and changes our hearts, that's where God's taken us. That's what He wants for us. That's what He wants. It's not lording it over, but it's this mutual esteem and love. That is what we need to get a hold of today. And again, I think a lot of times this teaching on headship and so forth is used to beat women into submission. Woman, get, you know, you do what I say. And that is so foreign to Scripture. So foreign to Scripture. As the grace of God works in a man, and then it's going to change. He's going to hear from God, this is what we need to do. And he's going to love his wife and care for his wife and see his need for his wife. And the woman, guess what? As the grace of God works in her, she's going to find great fulfillment in coming alongside of her husband to do together what God has called them to do. So do you need to wear a hat? No. But the principle is there. The roles are there that God has set out for us as a role that should be applied in the home, I believe in the church, and it's a role where both men and women can experience God's best and can experience true fulfillment in Him. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult passage, and I know sometimes because of one's experience in the past and perhaps how Scripture was used in as a tool to beat someone over the head, Lord, it may just arouse emotions that are not real pleasant. But I pray that today, Lord, all of us would be like the Bereans. Lord, I'm sure that I don't have it 100% right. Sure, there are things that I still need to learn on this. But I pray that we would search the Scriptures. And Lord, we wouldn't reject truth because we just don't like it. Lord, I pray that you would give us submissive hearts, submissive to you, submissive to those in authority over us. Lord, we would walk humbly before you. I pray for men in this congregation, men here today. Lord, you've given us an amazing role. We're to be heads. That means we're accountable to you. That means one day we're going to stand before you and have to give an account for our headship. And Lord, if we're not living in submission to the headship of Jesus Christ, and if we're not seeking to know Him and know His will for our lives, Lord, our leadership is just going to be pretty dismal. It's not going to be effective. And we will invariably end up hurting people because of that. So I pray that today, I pray for men, Lord, that we would truly be men of God. We would humble ourselves before you and seek your face. Lord, we've got a lot to learn. We're growing together. We're dealing with some difficult passages. I pray that, Lord, you would just continue to teach us things. Work in our hearts, enlighten us, so that we can please you more and more in every area of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.